My name's Greg. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to start by just telling you this, that I read something recently about children, infants actually, that really I was like, are you kidding me? So children, when they're born, if they're born healthy, they're born with billions of brain cells. Some research has found that they're born with billions of brain cells, like everything that they need eventually to be developed, that if they're going to be artistic, that will come into play, that how they think and how they operate and what they end up doing, all that stuff, the capacity is all there already at birth. And then over the first month of life, 1 million neural connections are made every single second. That's amazing to me. 1 million neural connections are made every single second for children, these healthy infants. And the way that that happens is that 60% of the baby's energy early on, the first several months of life, 60% of their energy goes into formation of the brain. And like prior to reading that, I'm like 60% of the energy, had you asked me, I'm going, that baby's energy, it goes into like dirtying diapers. That's what they do, right? And this is why we read. We need to read so that we can come out of the dark ages and learn some things. So I'm learning this going, are you kidding me? And as I read it, I realized this. I think we all realize this. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. That there are some necessary things that need to take place, primarily this, in order for those neural connections to actually form, and it's called connection. They need to feel safe. They need the love of some nurturing people, mother, father, grandma, grandpa, brothers, sisters, caretakers to come alongside. Those connections help them to form those neural connections in their brain. And I think all of us could go, yeah, I get it. Because even those of us that have been around infants, if you're around and mom and dad are around and the mother's voice or the dad's voice, and you can just see a child that's still the formation of their brain's happening, but their eyes yet are not yet focusing the way that we do. And yet they can kind of lean in the direction of that parent because there's a connection there. All that to say that when we are born, we are already hardwired for relationships. Relationship. And I just recently learned this as well, that in the world of education, there's some thought going around the idea of removing a kid from the classroom. And there's some of us in this room going, man, I wish they'd have figured this out a long time ago, because I got kicked out of the class way too many times. But here's what they're saying. They're not saying you should practice this. So if you're an educator, it's not that you should practice this. It's just some of the stuff they're studying. And they're recognizing that when we remove a child for behavior reasons from the classroom, that a child, whether or not they had good connections in their early formative years, what happens in that moment is there's a break of relationship between the teacher and that pupil, that student. And they're wondering, could it be that if we were to invest in the child's behavior while remaining relationally connected, we're actually going to get a better end result on that? And I'll leave it to the educators how you handle that, but just a fascinating thought that we are wired for relationship, for connection. So this is confession time. Just the other night, I was with my daughter, and for the first time in my life, I watched an entire episode of The Bachelor. And you're like, why would you do that? Like, right? Here's why I did it. Because my daughter loves The Bachelor, and I love my daughter. My daughter wanted to watch The Bachelor, and I wanted to be with my daughter. And so there we sat, watching an entire episode of The Bachelor together. And the first few seconds, I'm like, trying to catch up. And within 10 minutes, I had all kinds of questions. Like, what is going on here? Why is she crying? Why are they all crying? Why are they all fighting? And then eventually, oh, this must be the one. He gave her a rose and he kissed her. And then I'm like, wait a minute, he's got 11 other roses and he's kissing her and he's kissing her. He's kissing her too. What about cold sores? Does nobody on this program know about cold sores? Like, what are they doing? And I tell you that. I don't know why I tell you that. I just tell you that because, at least for me, this show makes zero sense if it isn't for the fact that we're wired for relationship. Why else would you watch it? Why else would they be there? At least that. I mean, at least there's that relational piece. And I think all of us here could probably say relationships are really beautiful and they're amazing. And they can be really hard and exhausting and painful. And it really depends on this, like the relationships that are built on this high level of trust where I can be myself and I trust that I'm safe with this person and they're real with me and I don't have anything to hide. I don't have anything to prove. I'm just love. Those are so beautiful. And then the relationship where you're like, I don't know. And there's some kind of anxiety around the trust level. I'm not sure. And you're wondering like, how much should I share? Because if I share too much, will I then be accepted? And if I don't change, maybe I need to change when I'm around them. And if I'm this kind of person around them, these can be so exhausting. Like, what do I need to do in order to make sure that I have a good enough relationship here? Exhausting. And what happens if that begins to bleed into our relationship with God? How many rules do I need to get straight in order to have a good enough relationship? How many things do I need to do in order to feel like, man, I don't have to feel guilty anymore. I don't have to feel shame. What do I need to do? How many things do I need to check off in a day or to make sure I do this or don't do these things in order to feel like, yeah, this is beautiful. This is life-giving to me. And I want to talk about that this morning. I want to talk about that very thing. And I want to share with you a story, actually read with you a story as we talk about dynamic relationship that we were actually hardwired for, made for by the one who made us for himself. And it reads this way from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the sign he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in his mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 fish, but how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. There's plenty of grass in that place," and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Now, other tellings of this story in the other Gospels, actually every single one of the Gospel writers wrote this story down. But they would tell us there were 5,000 men there, plus the women and children, meaning we could have as many as 15,000, maybe more people there. About 5,000 men, the women and children, they were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely." Back up, please. "Surely." Surely, we weren't going to read that part of the scripture, but we are. "Surely, this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him a king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, there are a couple things that we just read that I really want to highlight, two pieces of this that are really, really important for us as we think about this dynamic relationship, as we think about Jesus. And the first one is in verse 4, where it actually says these words, that the Jewish Passover festival was near. Just six words. Jewish Passover festival, it was near here. So the time of the Jewish Passover was just about to happen, which means this, of course, that everybody had Moses on their brain. And if you're wondering, how do we actually know that? Let me play with this a bit. So if I were to ask you what's going to happen on the 25th, what would your response be? Like, the 25th? I don't know what's happening on the 25th. But if I were to ask you what's going to happen on the 14th, anybody know? What's the 14th? It's Valentine's Day, of course. Of course, because in February, we've got Valentine's on our mind. Now, if we were to back up to December and go to the second week of December, and we got Christmas lights and wreaths and trees and presents that are already forming under the tree, and I said, what's going to happen on the 25th? Everybody's like, Christmas. It's Christmas. It's the birth of Jesus, because we have Jesus' birth on our mind at that point. This verse, these six words, the Jewish Passover festival was near, actually tells us these people were thinking about Moses. They had Moses on their mind because of the time of year that they were in, because the festival was just about here. And the Passover, the Jewish Passover, was and remains one of the most celebrated of all of their holidays, their religious holidays. It's the time where they remember that Moses, called by God, sent by God, led the people out of slavery. 10 plagues came down. Egypt bowed before God and allowed them to leave. We have this in the book, early books of the Bible. We know these stories, and they knew them because they lived it year after year after year. In the feeding of the 5,000 at this time, John's telling us these people were near. They had on their mind Moses. And I want us to keep Moses on our mind as we jump to the second thing that I want us to pay attention to that's in this section of Scripture. And the second thing is this. After the people saw the sign, this miracle, the feeding of 5,000 men, plus the women and the children, after the people saw Jesus pull that off, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. This is the prophet that has come into the world. So what they weren't saying, though they could have, is like, Jesus really pulled off something really big here. He really did something amazing. Man, did you see what Jesus did with like 5 loaves and 2 fish? He can really stretch the groceries, can he? He can make them go a long distance. He even takes his disciples and makes them eat their cereal with a fork so that they have milk for everybody. I mean, Jesus is amazing at stretching a dollar here. That's not what they're saying. They're saying Jesus is actually, we think he's the prophet. The prophet. Which one? They got Moses on their mind, and they're saying the prophet. They're connecting something here that goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 15, where it says, the Lord, this is Moses, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, that prophet. Moses was saying, there's a day coming where there will be a prophet that's going to be like me. He's going to come from among you. Only as we read through the 18th chapter, following those verses, verse 15 and following, we actually see that Moses begins to describe that this one isn't just going to be like him. He's going to be greater than him. This prophet will be beyond what he does. And it would be enough if you're in that crowd going, what just happened here? Feeding of 5,000 men plus women and children, 15,000 of us, it'd be enough to go, this is really something. But at that time, prior to the festival of the Passover, with Moses on their mind, waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years for somebody to show up that would be not just a prophet, but the prophet among them, they declared this is the one. And they weren't wrong. They were not wrong about it. John didn't put those two details in this story by accident, on purpose. He is trying to paint the picture that the long-awaited prophet that would be like Moses, only more than Moses, was Jesus. The way he told the story was to leave zero ambiguity about who this crowd was pointing to and what they believed Jesus to be. That he was the prophet that was come into this world. In fact, if we were to look at the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, and then take the stories of Jesus and begin to draw parallels between Moses and Jesus, we would come up with all kinds of references between Moses and Jesus. Moses delivered his people. At the burning bush, he heard a word from God that said, "Go and deliver my people. I'm going to free them." And he did just that. One plague after another, 10 plagues later, the Pharaoh relents and God's people walk free, walk for freedom. Jesus came to deliver his people, sent from the throne room of heaven itself to come be the deliverer, to deliver the world into a relationship from himself and away from slavery to sin. Moses was one that was pursued as an infant by a murderous Pharaoh that looked at the number of Israelites and said they're numbering too many. Their number has reached the level that if they wanted to overthrow us, if there was a resurrection or an insurrection rather, an insurrection that took place, they're numbering too many at this point. We need to reduce their numbers, and so every child under a certain age is going to be killed. Moses was of that age. He was pursued to death. Jesus too was pursued in such a way by a king that heard he was a king above all kings. This crazy, jealous king just ordered the killing of all children under that age bracket that Jesus would have been. Both of them found their place of freedom, deliverance, life spared for Moses, where? In Egypt. Life spared for Jesus, where? In Egypt. Mary and Joseph hear this word from an angel, and they go to Egypt, and in both places, they're spared in that place. Moses received the law. He went up on a mountain. And on that mountain, he received the Ten Commandments, brought those Ten Commandments down to God's people, and gave the Word of God, the law of God, to the people of God. Jesus delivered that new law in a new fashion, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, when Jesus taught the Beatitudes and said, "You have heard that it was said." What? He's referring back to the law that Moses received and gave to the people. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." And Jesus came as the fulfillment of that law. He wasn't undoing the law. He was giving the heart of the law to the people of God. Moses brought manna for all. During that time in the wilderness, he prayed down and manna from heaven fell and God gave manna to all the multitudes. Jesus took 5 loaves and gave bread to all that were in that region. Yes. Moses gave them bread, and we find that not only did Moses give them bread, but he declared the one that's coming after me, he's not just going to be like me, he's going to be greater than me. Jesus didn't just give them bread. Jesus said in the 6th chapter, verse 35 of the Gospel of John, "I am the bread of life. I am that which gives you life." And Moses brought them truth. No question. He heard from God, spoke the truth to the people of God, and yet Jesus did something more. He was greater than. Jesus didn't just give truth. He said, "I am the way. I am truth. I am life." He embodied it. Yeah, Moses was saying, "There's one that's coming after me that is greater than me." And actually, that is what we read in the book of Hebrews when we read these words about Jesus, that he's been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant, was faithful as a servant in all God's house, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Yeah. Moses delivered people from slavery. Jesus delivered people from slavery to sin. Moses spoke these words that God gave him, but Jesus was the very incarnate Word of God who dwelt among us. Moses came down from an encounter with God on the mountain, and they spoke of him saying that he shone, that the glory of God was shining on him. And Jesus went up on a mountain of transfiguration and shone in his own glory. And the list could go on and on and on. And what John was trying to tell his readers, what he's saying to us today. Behold your King. Behold the long-awaited prophet that you have been waiting for, anticipating. He has come into this world. So, what do you do with that? You're in the crowd. Put yourself there. And you're hungry. You're in the middle of nowhere. There's nowhere to go get this much bread. There's not enough wages to feed this crowd. And Jesus takes 5 loaves, 2 fish, multiplies it out. Everybody has their fill. They gather it back up and everybody's like, whoo, we think we know. We've been waiting. I heard about him when I was a kid. My grandpa heard about it. My grandma heard about it. We've been passing this on from generation to generation to generation. And the signs that he's pulling off, this is the one. This is the one. The long-awaited one that Moses spoke of is here among us. What do you do when you recognize that Moses, by God's power, went forth with 10 plagues that reduced the most powerful nation on the earth to a place where they allowed these slaves to go free because they could do no other. And you have Jesus standing here and you're saying, this one, Moses spoke about him. He's not, we've seen it with our own eyes already. He's not just like Moses. He's even greater than Moses. What do you do with him? If you're under oppression, if you don't like the reign of Rome that's got its thumb on you as a nation, you're trying to figure out, how do we get free from Rome? There he is. There's our long-awaited prophet. Like Moses, only greater. Let's put him into the place where he can go and deliver one plague after another and drop Rome to its knees. And Jesus senses it, and we read it already. Nope. That's not what I came for. I did not come to deliver one nation. I came for the deliverance of all nations. I didn't come for one generation. I came for every generation. I didn't come just for you few here, I came for all that would come not only in this generation, but every single one to follow. Jesus slipped out, said, you're not going to put me there. What do you do now? For this one that we know the rest of the story, that would go to the cross, that would rise victorious over the grave, that would break the bondage of sin, that we no longer have to be slaves to sin, that we can live free in Christ. What do you do with that then? Now they have a question because they know who he is. This is the long-awaited prophet, and they ask this question right here. Okay, Jesus, well, what must we do to do the works God requires then? Like, what do we need to do? Should we just check off these 10 commands and so that we're, at least we're good with God? Should we do that? What does God require so that I can be in relationship with Him that's good enough? How many things do I have to do to make sure I don't feel guilty of that? I don't feel the shame that I feel like I'm doing my part here. What do I need to do? Jesus responds by saying this. The work of God is this. To believe in the one he has sent. That's it. The work of God is this. to believe, to trust this thing. I didn't come to just free a nation. I came to free people. I didn't just come for a few. I came for all. And I want this dynamic relationship to actually be built on trust. Trust the long-awaited prophet. Trust the one that was sent into this world. Trust me. Let's build something off trust. I sent my daughter a text just yesterday. I fired a text out to her, and just I was sitting there thinking about her and thinking about watching The Bachelor with her this past week, and went, wow. And I thought about her, and something happened inside of me that I was like delighting in that, because there's nobody else. There just isn't. There's nobody else on the planet that could get me to sit down and watch an hour of The Bachelor but her. Because she's special to me. She's my daughter. And I thought back to when she was in first grade, and Kathy and I, we got the phone call that I was so proud of. Because on the way to school, Kylie had picked up a toad in the woods, and she stuck it in her pocket, and she went to school. And I walked her all the way to school, and it wasn't that far, just down the road. I walked her to school, and when I came back, I didn't know she had a toad in her pocket. She snuck it in there, and she put it inside of her desk. And in the bottom of your desk are those little holes, and the frog jumped out of the hole, or toad actually jumped out of the hole, and it was bouncing around the classroom, and the whole classroom, pandemonium. Like, whoa, there's a toad in here, there's a frog in here. And Kylie's like, back off, it's my frog, that's mine. And the teacher called Kathy and I up and said, okay, this is kind of funny, but ask your daughter not to bring toads to class anymore. And I'm like, that's my girl, man. That is my girl right there. And standing not that far down the road here, at a moment in a ball game where it's 0-0 and it's closing in on the end of the game, and I watched my daughter as a senior in high school from way outside the 18, off to the corner side. She was playing left side striker, and she tagged that ball with strength that rose up, went into the far 90, the corner of the goal, and she scored the goal that sent her team onto the district finals. And I was like, ugh, I got chills right now thinking about that moment. I was like, ugh, and everybody's on their feet screaming, and I'm like, I'm doing something nobody else is doing. I'm over here crying, like, get it together, Greg, kind of crying. Like, all these tears coming to my face, and I have my sunglasses on, which is good, so I can hide it a bit, but you're like, why are you crying over there? It's just a goal, right? Well, nope. It wasn't just a goal. I'd been with her. She practiced so hard in the backyard, and she played ball summer and winter sometimes in the winter leagues, and she struggled so many times just to get out and to kick that ball from way out to try to hit that spot in the goal. And then for that to happen, it was a culmination of all that stuff I'd been a part of, and I was so proud of the effort that went into that just one kick. It was years of getting ready for that moment, and I was so proud of her. Just the other day, before we were watching this program, I called her up and just said, hey, she lives out of state now, and I said, hey, I have a little bit of free time, and I'm looking for somebody that wants a dinner date down in Indiana where she lives, and I just wondered if you're free on Wednesday night. And she goes, oh, I'd love that, Dad. So I went out, and I bought her favorite daisies, those big ones, those Gerbera daisies, or Gerber if you call them them, and she loves those. And I went into the store, I'm like, I'm just going to buy some flowers for her. And so I went in and I just said, "Where I need some Gerber daisies." And they said, which ones do you want? And I go, I don't know. They all look cool. I'll take one of each. And so we had this huge bouquet, and I went down and I had this bouquet of flowers. I wrote her a note, and I was thinking as I wrote it, I got emotional thinking about her life and how proud I am of her. And I wrote all this stuff down and told her how much I loved her and stuck it in this thing. And I went down and gave her flowers and gave her this card, and we hugged each other, and then we went out to eat together. And on my way home, I was driving home after we did this, and I was just thinking about her. I remembered this little girl on June 24, 1996, when she was born. I held her in my arms, and I looked at her, and her eyes still not focusing at that moment, but I looked into her eyes, and I went, this one is mine. She belongs to me, and I belong to her. And we have a relationship is built on a mutual trust for each other. What work do I require for that love to be given to her? You already know. Nothing. It's not dependent on that. I've messed up plenty of times. I'm just a man. I'm a dad that loves his daughter hard and strong, and I love her. But I've messed up enough that I don't remember how many times I've had to say, I'm really sorry to her. I felt that because I'm imperfect. And every one of us that are dads in this place, moms in this place, you don't have to be a mom or a dad. You can be in a place where you just have friends. You get that. We're just human. That's all we are. If you're in a place where you went, man, my dad wasn't a perfect dad. None of ours were. But my dad actually, and you're feeling like he wasn't a great dad. I want you to know there is a dad that is perfect, that is good all the time because it's his nature, it's who he is. And I wonder for us this morning, as Jesus says this, that the work of God is this, just trust. This is what I want. I just want to invite you in. Just come in. I just want you. I think this is what makes him even greater than Moses and so many other things, that it wasn't just that he came down and performed some amazing signs. The amazing thing is that God made a pitch for your heart and for mine and said, this is what I want. I just want you to trust me. I want a relationship that's built off that. And so I wonder, this question right here, in what area of your life might God be inviting you to trust him more fully? In what area of your life might the invitation of God be to come into relationship with him? He is the one that broke into this world for that work, and that work is you. It's you. I think about the words even that the angels proclaim. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. It's for who? It's for people. What's the 25th about? It's about you. It's about you, God breaking into this world for you, longing for you to just take that next step, whatever it is, to get closer to him.